And I pointed out several times that God deals with us differently than he did with Israel. And you recall that again on a few occasions I pointed out they were a theocracy, so they were divinely led. And so there's a difference. They were their law was actually the law of God. So the Israelites were of course under Judaism, and as a nation, that was their law. So in comparison, of course, we in the United States have a constitution, we have different local laws and whatnot. And so, but their law, their national law, was God's law. And so that changes things. And it's why when we read in places like Hosea, Amos, other books that we've studied in this series of lessons, that we see that God judges them as a nation collectively. Today, God deals with us as his people more on an individual basis. But there is one modification that probably I should have made in the past. I just say that I don't think I have. But of course, from a collective standpoint, he does deal with local churches. And so a lot of the things that we read of, and we're even going through Hosea, and the judgments that God warns them about, even telling them about their ultimate destruction, can be applicable to local churches. For example, Jesus warned the church at Ephesus that if they didn't repent and go back to their first love, he would remove their candlestick. And so that was a judgment upon that entire local church. And so we can, and probably should think, as we're going through these minor prophets, think of not only practical points that we can apply to ourselves as individuals, which is what I'm trying to highlight the most, but we should also think about Brown Street and how God deals with us collectively as a local church. We can lose our candlestick if we ever get off track. And God will deal with us as a group, as if we go astray in any way. That's one of the reasons we warn people. If you leave a local church, you might even be just moving and going to another local church. You always have to be careful of what church you place your membership with. Like I remember, you know, their brethren who through the years. It's sad, almost humorous, but when we were in Louisville, we had one member who was a member of a local church in Atlanta. Although he had been there where I was at West End for 20-something years. But he believed his membership really was in Atlanta. And that's just a way of getting out of responsibility, not wanting to answer to an eldership and that sort of thing. But some do that, and even it might have been the case with him. I can't now remember. I think that some even send their congregation to their so-called home local church that's several states away, and so that doesn't work. If you're a member at Brown Street, then you need to know whatever we're doing, particularly with the Lord's money, you're a part of that. So you better make sure that we're doing the right thing with our finances, and that we're doing the right work, and we're worshiping in the right way, because collectively we're held responsible for that. Just like Israel was held responsible as a nation. So again, it's different than it was back then, and from the most part, God deals with us today, deals with his people as individual Christians located all over the world. There is that element of the local church that we're responsible for the collectivity and as a group that we're bound together in a lot of ways. And so, anyway, I thought I might better modify that just a little bit. So, we're dealing right now with the tragedy of unfaithfulness, and we don't have the PowerPoint, as you know. We're basically, love wins out. We've made it to the end of chapter 2. That if you're making your notes, again, that's the fourth point in this section. It covers chapters 1 through 3. And so we're down to verses 14 through 23. And I've said that we have several new things that are introduced. Last week, we looked at the courtship, God courting Israel, wooing Israel, trying to get her to come back. And so it just really a shocking thing, but also a wonderful thing to see that God always receives his people back. If they're willing to repent and turn back to him, you know, his love continues no matter what. And so this is a great, really a magnificent picture of that. And so he said, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. We talked about verse 15, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And so we emphasize the fact that he would cause her to prosper. Now, again, this is all dealing with restoration, the restoration of Israel. So we have said it really doesn't matter too much today what kind of application you make of that, as long as it's not premillennial. There's not going to be a future restoration of the physical nation of Israel, and where Judaism is restored and Jesus is reigning on a physical throne here on earth and a physical kingdom. That's not going to happen. And so you need to avoid that. That's the interpretation that the majority of denominational scholars take on this context. But you might apply it to the time that the Israelites were returning from Babylonian captivity, or, as I do, you can apply it to the Messianic age. Could be a combination of those last two things. But primarily, the Israel being restored, that really happens. The divinic kingdom comes back. You finally have a literal physical Jew on the throne again in the Messianic kingdom. And so most of the blessings and the restoration, not only in Hosea, but throughout the Old Testament that is prophesied, that's what it's referring to. Not some future kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And so, but again, regardless of the view you take on that, when we make the practical application, it's wonderful. God is a restoring God. He will restore you. If as a child of God, when you go off into sin, if you're willing to repent and turn back to God, he will accept you back. And as long as you're alive and you have breath and you have the ability to repent, there is no exception to that. So no matter what you have ever done, there might be sin in your life right now that you're struggling with, and maybe you're thinking, God just won't forgive me. Get that out of your mind. Hosea is a perfect picture of the fact that that doesn't happen. God will always receive us back. But it's not automatic. We do have to repent. But as long as we do that, he will receive us back. And so that is a wonderful picture, I think. And we even see some other things here. God taking the initiative. He went after Israel. Israel didn't deserve any of that. The background, of course, is Hosea dealing with Gomer. He's willing to take her back. We're going to see that vividly in chapter 3. But he's willing to take her back, and she didn't deserve his love. And she didn't deserve a place in his home. But still, he was willing to take her back. And that represents the same love that God has for us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve a place in his household. But he'll always take us back. That's grace. That's the mercy, the kindness, and the love of God. And so, all right, then we come to B, and B is a new response, covering verses 15b through 17. So we have a new courtship, and then now we have a new response. How will Israel, the new Israel that he is referring to, and now remember, the restoration, that's not literally the northern kingdom. They are not, that harlot is not going to be restored. She's going to be obliterated. And so that's what really happens in history. But the new Israel is going to respond in a positive way. And when I think of even that heading, that we'll see when we get into the verses, the idea of a new response. is something that teaches us about the power of God's Word. Because remember in the previous verses, how did God try to woo Israel back with tender words? And today, that's how God deals with us. And even those who haven't obeyed the gospel, and God wants to win them to His Son Jesus and into His family. How does He do it? Through His Word. And the Word is powerful. And the Word can convert. Like the psalmist once said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. One of the things we should always remember is that everybody deserves to hear the gospel at least once. You should never look at someone and how they appear from an outward standpoint and think, well, that's not a good prospect. You know, this person over here, look, she's carrying a Bible and will quote scripture, whatever, or he's doing that, and that, you know, we need to talk to that person. But that fellow over here, with all those tattoos and earrings, all of them, that whatever, that person, not a good prospect. Who is it that the gospel cannot convert potentially? Like, at the end of the day, it depends on the person's heart. We don't have the ability to ascertain what kind of heart that person has. God knows. But potentially, the gospel can convert anyone. And we have records of that, don't we? You remember, of course, when you turn to places like 1 Corinthians, who can forget the words of Paul as he was reminding the Corinthians of their past and the sins that they were guilty of. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 9, you might recall. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, he mentions, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, the thieves and greedy and drunkards and so on. And then you look down at the next verse, and he reminds them, and such were some of you. But guess what? They heard the gospel. And they left those things behind. I know the church at Corinth was plagued with problems and just full of all kinds of trouble. But for the most part, you know, sometimes we think, well, the entire local church was in chaos. Well, no, there were some who allowed the devil to get in their mind and set up a stronghold, and they wouldn't repent even after Paul warned them so severely. But the fact of the matter is, when they obeyed the gospel, they gave up that drunkenness, that homosexuality, the adultery, and all the other things that he mentions that they, at least some of them, were a part of. And that's the power of the Word of God. I think of the church at Thessalonica. You remember that Paul said to them that you have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And you think, we've seen in the book of Hosea what's involved in idolatry. It almost always involves sexual immorality, drunkenness, those kind of things. And there's little doubt at all that the Thessalonians were involved in those sort of things when they were guilty of idolatry. But now, they were not only were they serving the living God, but they were waiting, Paul says, for the second coming of Christ. That was their new life. And instead of being serving gods and committing sexual immorality, now they spent their lives waiting for Jesus to come back. And you read some of the other things he said about that church that was filled really with babes in Christ. They were very impressive in the labor, the work that they were involved in, the hope that they had, the faith that they demonstrated to even congregations in other places was pretty impressive. And so they came a long way. That's the power of God's Word. And so we see it with this new response of Israel and how that's going to turn out. He says in verse 15, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. You notice that word answer there, Hosea 2:15, and there she shall answer. The New American Standard Bible has the word seen there instead of answer. And it indicates that this is going to be a response of praise and rejoicing. So when God moves Israel, they're going to respond favorably. And it's going to be a rejoicing, a time, a period of great joy. And in Jeremiah, it says in Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." So that's Jeremiah chapter 2. And that gives us a picture of what they were when they first came out of Egypt, according to the inspired pen of Jeremiah. And again, God speaking through him. The love that you had as a bride, you followed me in the wilderness. And so now in Hosea, God is saying that this is how Israel is going to respond. Like in the days of your youth, the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And so Israel is going to be restored. And it's going to be purified. That's what verse 16 is all about. In verse 16 it says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, that they shall be remembered by that name no more." And so that's just describing the purification. When Israel is restored, she won't go after other gods anymore. Now, we see that as soon as the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. And we have record of that, of course, in the Old Testament when they came back home. They ended up doing some things that fallen short in a lot of ways. You remember God through Malachi saying, "Where is my honor?" Because they got to the point where they were offering sacrifices that were lame, that sort of thing. And they had other problems, marrying foreign women and that sort of thing. So, but you know one thing they never did? Was go back to idolatry. They didn't serve any of the Baals anymore. And so that was true even then. And when we expound upon that even now to New Israel, we find today, that's never mentioned. Of all the problems we have in the church, one of them is not worshiping Baal. So far as I know, I don't know of any Christians that do that. But he's just describing the purification of Israel. That's going to be her response. And then we come to see verse 18, and we have a new covenant. Now, this sort of gives credence, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it's pretty clear to me that this gives credence to the idea that what he is describing now is the Messianic age in this dispensation. Because when you think of these words, he says, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day." And when we think of the idea of God making a new covenant with his people, the covenant that comes to mind first and foremost is the new covenant that we're under. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm sure that you are familiar with Jeremiah 31. But let's read just a little bit of that. Beginning at verse 31. Jeremiah 31. And you see if this doesn't come to mind when you read these words in Hosea. Jeremiah chapter 31. See if I will begin at 31. Yeah, I'll start at verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," now listen to this, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So right away, when you read that, a lot of people think that. Don't forget, our premillennial acquaintances, they come along and they say, "Oh yeah, that's definitely
talking about the end of this age. When Jesus comes back, that's when all of this is going to happen. And there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews. But we know that's not what this is talking about. Who can tell me, how do we know for sure that's not what this is talking about? This particular passage. It's quoted in the New Testament. That's what Hebrews chapter 8 is all about. Emphasizing the Hebrews, remember the book of Hebrews is dealing with Jews who are thinking about leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. So in order to convince them not to do that, the Hebrews writer continues to emphasize we have a new and better covenant. And guess what the Hebrew writer does to prove that? He quotes Isaiah 31. So we know he does that by the inspiration of the Spirit. So we know what Jeremiah 31 is referring to. It's the new covenant that we're under. And yet notice again this language that is so clear. The covenant is going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So you can't take that and say, oh, that's the literal physical descendants of Abraham. It's not. It's talking about new Israel. That's why I don't mind, I think I mentioned it last week, I don't mind if you refer to Israel today as spirit, to the church rather, as spiritual Israel. We are. And I don't know if you can ever find a place in the Bible where that terminology is used. But we can connect the dots, can't we? This is a new covenant that's going to be made with Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the Holy Spirit applies it to the church. Meaning what? We are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not literally and physically, but spiritually. And so that, and he goes on, of course, in all of this, to talk about this covenant that is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's a distinction. See, when it comes down to the new house of Israel and house of Judah, everyone in the church, everyone knows the Lord. There might be different degrees of that. But if you're a member of the Church of Christ, you know the Lord. Because you can't be a member of the church without hearing the gospel. And that was the, remember, in old Israel, they were born into that situation. And so not everyone really knew God like they should. One of the constant themes in the book of Hosea is knowledge. He deals with knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. And he emphasizes, that's why my people were destroyed. Because of what? Lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge. And so, but in New Israel, everybody will know the Lord. Because you can't get into the church without hearing the gospel. So, the point of it is here, though, that's this new covenant. And by the way, we see it in other places. When we get into the New Testament, look at Luke chapter 22 and at verse 20. You remember the words of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 22 and at verse 20. It says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is what? The new covenant in my blood. And we see that a little bit more lengthy quote in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. 2 Corinthians 3, at verse 6, Paul emphasized the new covenant. And so, again, that gives credence to the idea here that this whole thing is dealing with the Messianic age. This is when Israel would be restored under the spiritual descendant of David, which would be the Messiah, the Christ. And so, but he says, I will make for them a new covenant on that day. And then he says, and this is even more evident, the covenant be made with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. When did that ever happen? When did you ever see the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, the creeping things of the ground, all of them lying together? Well, that never happened from a literal physical standpoint. That's describing the peace that would avail in the Messianic kingdom. And so we have all kinds of passages that we can link that together. Do you remember when Jesus arrived on the scene? And when he was born, the angels of heaven were praising him. And Luke chapter 2, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's the peace that Hosea is talking about. Not some time when literally in some premillennial kingdom, wolves and lions are literally going to be lying together. It's the spiritual peace that we have in Christ. I like what is said by Homer Haley, his commentary on the Minor Prophets. He says, a new covenant would restore the relationship between God and his people, and a spirit of peace would characterize them. In the new covenant, the animal nature of men would be brought under subjection to the Spirit of God. I don't guess everybody those terms there. But he's just emphasizing this is the spiritual peace in the Messianic kingdom. What really comes to mind when I read about the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Turn your Bible over there. Let's read that together. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. Now, keep in mind, as we read these words, Isaiah is without question referring to the future Messianic kingdom. And this is what he says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you remember that ever happening? Since that was written by Isaiah? No. Now the premillennialists said, no, of course you have never seen that happen. It's going to happen in the Messianic kingdom, in the premillennial kingdom here on earth. No, the millennial kingdom, they say. No, that's dealing with what we have in Christ. Here's how I know it. In the very next verse, Isaiah 11, and if you have your Bibles open to it, verse 10, listen to what it says. In that day, the root of Jesse, who's the root of Jesse? Who is it? It's Jesus. He's the root of Jesse. That's what this is referring to. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. He said, how do you know that's referring to the Messianic kingdom? That's referring to Jesus. I tell you how, because Paul quoted it in Romans 15 at verse 12 through 13. He said it again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Now, Paul's applying that to the hope that both Jews and Gentiles will have in this dispensation. And what does he do? He quotes this passage in Isaiah 11. He says again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And so we know, this is not guesswork. This is not God Wright's opinion on this. This we know for sure. That Isaiah in Isaiah 11 was referring to the Messianic age. Because Paul quotes it and applies it to such. And to notice the language, great peace, lions and children and cobras and lambs and all getting along and dwelling together. But that never happened. That's never going to happen on this earth. It's the messianic peace that we have in Christ. He even says, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. We're running out of time, but read Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 about that. The great prophecy where Isaiah prophesizes about the establishment of the church, where all nations will flow unto it. And the word will come out of Zion. It will come out of Jerusalem. And we have record of that in Acts chapter 2, don't we? When the church was established in Jerusalem and the gospel was first preached. But Isaiah uses this same kind of language of the bow and the sword and so on being removed. It's just the spiritual peace that we have in Christ. Romans 5 at verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on and on with this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, for he, that is Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about the peace that Jews and Gentiles now would have in Christ. Two nations that were enemies, who despise each other, who are enemies outside of Christ, they become peaceful brethren and sisters in Christ when they obey the gospel. And then, of course, we have Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so over and over, we learn about this peace that we have in this dispensation under Christ. And that's what Hosea is depicted in Hosea 2, at verse 18, under this new covenant. All right, then we get to D very quickly. Before we run out of time here, a new marriage. We see it's all these new things. Now we have a new marriage. It says, I will betroth you to me forever. And by the way, this is kind of important. As we think about this new marriage, he's not viewing here a remarriage. That's not what this is a picture of. This is a brand new marriage, a brand new beginning. And how do I know that? Because when there's a remarriage, there is no betrothal. That doesn't happen. There's no time in any nation, and especially with Israel, that if there was ever a remarriage, you would go through that betrothal period. And here we see in this context three times he says it. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Three times he says it. And he emphasizes here in the first one that this is something that is forever. So now again, remember, this is spiritual. And he's referring to the new bride, which is the church. And this is something forever. This is comforting to us, or it should be, that this is a restoration and we don't have to worry about it coming to an end. And he says, I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Those are all wonderful characteristics of God. Some people think that's describing characteristics of the new Israel. You can make that application. But these are really characteristics of God and how he's going to deal with Israel in this new marriage, this new relationship. And it is all very comforting to us when we make application of that. All right, we'll stop right there. Pick up right there, verse 19 next week.